Good morning. It's so nice to see you and so wonderful always to be in with God's people in this place or any place where God's people are. And certainly the most important thing is that we can be in God's precious word. There's nothing like that, and it's what we need. It's what every one of us need because it points to Jesus Christ. This Bible is about him. And as we study his word, it helps us to clear out all the clutter that clutters our life and our thinking, that we might embrace Christ. And I don't think there's a passage that does that more fully, perhaps, than what we're going to look at today as we seek to finish up Jude and look at verse 24 and 25. We're not going to be able to plumb its depths. Well, no one could. It is infinite. It is wonderful. But I do remind you that we've been taken on something of a journey. That what we have here is that Jude had sought to write something else, but the Spirit of God said, no, this is what is necessary and needful. And so he wrote about apostasy, and apostasy has to do with those that are moving from the truth. They may pronounce themselves as Christian, but they are denying the word of God, and really what they're moving from is God himself, because he cannot be separated from his precious truth. And Jude has warned us in this little epistle. This was written 2,000 years ago, and we have seen the effects of it. And he had given examples out of the Old Testament. He's exhaustively explained what apostasy looks like and given us descriptions. He's told us how destructive it is. And he's also given us some admonitions, some antidotes to apostasy. And all of that, which is that part of the unusual edge of the Bible itself, because we really know that as a Christian, my life is a supernatural life in the sense that I have been invaded, as it were, by God. He came into my life, and he has given me new desires. He has made me Lord, or made him Lord of my life, not myself. Myself used to be Lord, but now he's Lord. And I know that, as it will tell us here, that I am really kept by his power. I have no ability myself to keep myself. And yet he also admonishes us to be in the battle, to recognize the battle, and to fight in the battle, while at the same time telling us that the battle is the Lord's. Amen? So that's where we are today as we close out, and what is this little doxology, which we very often, if not most, certainly most of the time, close the service with, because it is so precious, because it focuses so directly on our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me one more time ask God to be merciful to us as we look into his precious word together. So would you bow with me, please? Holy Father, we come to you. What are we but little children? If we know anything, if we understand anything, if we have any ability, it's because you have granted it by your grace. We have nothing to offer you. And Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And we ask you this morning, as we look into your holy and precious word, that you would cleanse our minds from all of these foolish thoughts of our own pride, our own worth, our own value. May we see him. We praise you that the battle is going on around us, and yet we know who the victor is. You have told us that you have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. Oh, we give thanks to you that death has lost its sting, The grave has lost its victory. We thank you that we can have Christ this morning. So help us to understand how precious he is. Help me to be able to speak, gracious Father, for the glory of the Son. And use this time, Father, to build us up in the most holy faith that we might live for you in these harsh times. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us had some of our hopes that we were hanging on to somewhat damaged. Perhaps somewhat's not even the right word. This past week, hope in the future of our country dashed. Hope for a delay or a reprieve in what we understand and obviously see is the judgment of God upon this land. And I think that is a desire probably that every person has in this room. But God is also teaching us in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life. In fact, I think of that hymn that says, "Must we be carried to the skies and flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" Many people, I think, today are almost living in a delusion. They're thinking in terms of our hope in Christ is somehow or another isolated only to religious things and perhaps to ceremonies and services in religion and programs. And then our thinking might be, and also, of course, in the sweet by and by. But really and truly, our hope in Christ is a living hope for right now. It's all entwined with this whole issue of walking by faith and not by sight. It is a focus that must be exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. And not on us. Not on any of the my's. We could put a my in front of a thousand things. And all my faith, my hope, my love, my good works, my church attendance, my. And it's not any of those my's. It's Christ alone. Sola Christa. Christ alone. And that, I believe, is what Jude has been really talking about as we have gone through this little epistle of Jude. My friend, if you want to be engaged in the battle, well, you're going to be engaged whether you want to or not. You can be a casualty or you can be an overcomer in Christ, because he's the one that overcame the world, not us. And you and I cannot overcome the world being the world system of evil and sin and corruption and deception and all of that that's sucking people in. Or we can find our hope in Christ. But I want to repeat again, this is a living hope. It's something that permeates the life and gives us a priority of life that is different than any other person. My relationship with God is not in something I have done, but in what God has done through Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' word and righteousness. Now, I want to start this morning with thinking about the priority of Paul in the context of all the religious stuff that he had been about in his life. Nobody was ever more religious than Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me just for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 7 to 9. Because this serves, I think, as something of a catalyst to get us to understand this great doxology and the climax of this battle that we're in, that we have been warned about and encouraged
to get in and fight and contend for the faith. He says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted for loss for the sake of Christ." He's talking about all of his religious things. A very devout Jew. Couldn't be any more, quote, holy and righteous than he was, or more zealous than he was. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," all these things, "and count them," pretty good. No, rubbish. "So that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, not my own religious things, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And that faith is not just an abstract thing out here that we talk about as some nebulous thing. "Oh, well, you know, I accepted Jesus at some point in time and prayed the sinner's prayer." No, it's living, that faith. Faith without works is dead, says James. It's living that out in life. That's what Jude's talking about here. You know, in the United States of America, the battle lines have been drawn between, you know, what used to be, and I have to admit, which I enjoyed when I was a kid, the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous was pretty fuzzy. Because almost everybody had morals of some value or something. But I'll tell you what, it's not that way anymore. The lines have been drawn. It is light and it is darkness. And those lines that are drawn are probably going to lead real soon to persecution and trouble like we have never seen before. But now we read, going over to Jude, about this battle. Oh, this is precious. Verse 24, Now to Him. Brings everything back to reality and focus, doesn't it? Here's all this stuff that you are encouraged to recognize, to understand, to be warned of, that you and I should be an antidote to apostasy. And here comes this prayer, doxology, a prayer to contend in your personal battle for the faith, in my personal Christian life. Not a tag on, not a Sunday only event. It must be who I am, fully engaged in the battle as He has called us to contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith. And all the discussion and admonitions are summed up in the actions we've seen before us, but ultimately it's in Christ. Now to Him. Turn your attention to Him. So that we as such, even though we recognize what He's going to tell us here, it's really Him hanging on to us, we better be hanging on to Him. "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." The emphasis here is our dependence on Jesus Christ. I cannot live my life with its pressures and challenges and disappointments in my own strength. It is to Him that I must depend and enjoin my focus of hope. Now, this brings, indirectly I guess you would say, some very important truths. And I'm going to have you turn to several scriptures, but look back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and really Hebrews, which is so much of the New Testament, is about encouragements to keep on keeping on in the faith. Hebrews 13, verse 5, and here he's really, in this context, talking about meeting your needs in life. Are you going to starve to death as a Christian? Some of you, you know, when things get rough, am I going to have to compromise my position in Christ in order to put food on the table, take care of my children, to be able to have any kind of a sense of living that's equitable. We haven't faced that in this country yet. But what does the writer of Hebrews say? Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Can Christ forsake his people? Sometimes it may feel like he has. But can he really? No. He said that in the Great Commission, didn't he? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end. He's right there with you. He knows what's going on with you. He knows what's going on with me. He knows the pressures and the problems and the trials. In fact, he had more pressures, problems, and trial. He's been tested in all points as we, and yet without sin. That's why this promise here, now to him who's going to tell us who is able, there's so many things encapsulated in that are special to us. In fact, we cannot help but think of what Paul said in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Christian, now to him. And he goes on to say, back in our passage, who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is our steadfast keeper along the pathway. He keeps his own from apostasy and provides just what we need when we need it. How can he do that? He is able. He is able. Is anybody more able than him? You think anybody can thwart his will, as Isaiah says, and say, what doeth thou? No. Oh, it's so wonderful to come back to the Scripture and understand that his will, his promises, cannot be thwarted by any other factor, person, or circumstance. He is absolutely dependable. He is always present. He is always abundant. He is all-powerful. He has all ability. And this should cause us to look nowhere else but to him. And he says here, to keep you from stumbling, look back just in the sister epistle about apostasy, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, a derivative of this same word is used there in verse 10, where Peter says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, the idea of stumbling here is a type of falling leading to absolute abandonment of the faith. He's not talking about those sins that still invade our life because we're not yet glorified, that 1 John talks about. We continually come before him, and if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us, and we keep coming to him and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that we come arrogantly. We come humbly, and we always come dependent upon him, but we recognize that we haven't yet attained. As Paul says, we press on, but we come before him to be cleansed. But he's talking here in this stumbling is what a complete fall into corruption It's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Are you familiar with that doctrine?
Some in our day have abandoned that. Some people call it eternal security, but actually perseverance of the saints is more than just eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I believe once saved, always saved. But it is more than that. Perseverance of the saints means that I will keep my faith and I will keep pressing. I may stumble, and not stumbling is called here, but I may mess up. I may fumble and bumble and do a lot of stupid things. But I'll never lose my faith. Are you there today? Are you clinging to the one hope that you can rely upon? Not the hopes that will be dashed, but the real hope. Christ alone. And you're persevering in that. There may be deaths in the family. There may be illnesses. There may be financial problems. There may be the collapse of our country. It may be this and that. And there may be pliables around us and say, this is too hard. And there may be even people from our own family saying, why are you doing this? Curse God and die, like he told Job. But you're saying, no. Yet he slay me. I will trust him. I will trust him. Now, why is this so important to understand? Look back with me at Romans chapter 8. And we don't have time to go into this precious doctrine. But it needs to be understood in the sovereignty of God. Whether we can understand it or not, we can at least accept it. Look at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, that word really means foreordained. It's not just knowledge, but he determines everything. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. For those whom, excuse me, I got lost there somewhere. Let me backtrack. He is predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is Christ. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Where is the break in that? Do you see any ifs, ands, buts, or maybes in there? Hallelujah. If you know Jesus Christ today, it's not because of your own doing. It's because he foreordained that you might know him. And he's foreordained you. It's just so given in his mind that he's ultimately going to lead you even into glorification. Now, what it doesn't say here is along the way, there's a battle going on and some bumps in the road. But the chain never gets broken. The bumps in the road don't affect the chain, not ultimately, because you move into glorification. Now, is there anything better than that? This is the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. When you see that whole first chapter there, where he talks about that he is, you're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and he's got all three persons of the Godhead involved in such a great salvation that he will bring it to account to the glory of his name. It's Christ in John chapter 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of. What was wrong with Judas? Well, Christ said it way back there. He said to his disciples, did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? It didn't catch Christ by surprise. He
purposely had Judas as one of his disciples that he might be betrayed, that he might go to the cross. He's working all things out according to his purpose. Such that we think of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 where John says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. My friend, are you persevering in the faith? And when we apply that to this whole issue of apostasy, it is wrapped around our relationship with Christ, a relationship that must be genuine, in other words. It's not just something that is said from our lips. It's not just something that we practice on Sunday, but it is something that is genuine in a new creation heart under the new covenant, where the heart of stone has been removed and He's given us a heart of flesh, a heart that loves Him. Not perfectly, we're not there yet, but we're pressing on. Are you there? Is Christ number one priority? Is Christ your hope? Now you see, this is an encouragement back to Jude. From Jude, he's admonishing to contend for the faith, engage in the battle fully, while knowing that our power, our ability, because He is the keeper, comes from Him. And because of that, it's a sure thing. We're not called to do much. Think about that. We're called to cling to Him and to keep witnessing and testifying to His glory and trust Him. He'll take care of the rest. And really, He's even taking care of that, even though I can't understand it all. Doesn't that make sense? The tidal wave of apostasy is everywhere. And we can become one of the casualties. And that's why Peter said in that same context we looked at a minute ago, to make your election and calling sure. Keep practicing the things that He has commanded us to do. Keep demonstrating your faith. Keep your eyes on Christ. And if you're genuine, it will be seen in how you live and how you persevere. Now, back to Jude. He gives us the status of our righteousness. He says, keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. This is the same theme as Psalm 1. Do you remember what it says in Psalm 1? It starts off about beginning to say, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of the wicked, But it talks about standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers and so forth. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water. But He goes on to say in that context, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The idea of the wicked standing in the judgment is they cannot stand because they're full of sin and wickedness and wretchedness and unworthiness, and they can't lift their head. Now, everywhere we turn in Scripture, when God says that no one can see me and live, it's because of our vileness. And we talked about Isaiah 6 this morning. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm not worthy. He knew he was in such serious trouble that it was a frightening thing. But here, he says he's able to make you stand in the presence of God, of His glory, blameless with great joy. Blameless is the word
amamos, literally without blemish. And we think of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, that is a complete work, isn't it? The amazing thing is, and there's other passages that talk about that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I've tried to think of that picture. If you're going to be washed in blood, it seems like you'd be red. But those same passages say, no, you're white as snow. Because that depiction is depicting how all of our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. All the blemishes, all the things that are characteristic of you and I and our sinful condition are no more. And here we are standing in the presence of His glory. Why? Because in Him we'll no longer be sinners. Can you imagine that? Nobody can point a finger and blame, a sense of blame at yours truly. I got a whole lot of faults, and I'm sure you know a whole lot about those. But in that day, you won't be able to point any fingers at me, because pointing at me will be just like pointing a finger at Christ. And His name is wonderful. You see, it's all about grace. It's all about something I don't deserve. It's all about something you don't deserve. And He's giving us here a hope that is just incomprehensible. Isn't it? It's incomprehensible. Blameless. And He not only says that with great joy. This presence of His glory. I thought to myself, how Israel, when God was revealing Himself and He would speak to Israel and Moses would be present, and the Israelites were trembling and they pled with Moses, "Oh, please, Moses, don't let him speak to us anymore. We can't stand listening to him." They didn't want to be in His presence. It was a terrifying thing. How opposite this is. Not to be terrified in His presence, but because I am washed in the blood, I can be there, He says, with great joy. In the King James, some of you may have that in front of you, I believe it says, exceeding great joy. And the reason for that is because the words there in the Greek are the most powerful words conceivable. It's the happiest you've ever been. You think about the happiest moment in your life. I remember when some of my kids, well, all of my kids were born. But I can remember, I think I've equated an occasion where I was at work passing out some cigars. And somebody, see right there, I'm blamed, could be blamed for creating smoke, right? And this old grumpy guy there, and he was a grump, says, "You look like the happiest man I've ever seen in my life." And I was. But let me tell you something. That doesn't compare with what he's talking about here. And it's not, and not only that, you might have a moment of happiness and joy and you're excited and you're laughing or whatever. And the next thing, you're down in the pit. But not here. This is an exceeding great joy that is not just for the moment. And okay, now let's get back to reality. This is forever and ever and ever. Try to swallow that. It's what God promises. In fact, look with me just for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just love this passage, and it's often used at funerals. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 16. I just had a birthday, so I'm very reminded of this. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," yes it is, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, if we're in Christ,
The world's falling apart. I'm falling apart. Things are not going my way. But yet they are. He says, for the inner man's being renewed day by day. In other words, my faith can be strengthened in Christ, keeping my eyes on Him, now to Him who is able. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Now here's the Apostle Paul talking about momentary light affliction. You remember over in 2 Corinthians how he talked about all the stuff that had happened to him? He'd been stoned and beaten and countless times and shipwrecked and hated and let down over walls, everything under the sun. And he says, this is just all light affliction. By comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Doesn't compare. Where's your hope? You see where he's pointing to? He's telling us to contend earnestly for the faith right now, just like Paul was contending earnestly for the faith, because we have an eternal weight of glory in heaven reserved, and nobody can take that away from His people. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You see, it's a sure thing. He's showing us the beauty of living by faith, so that one day we'll be standing before God with the greatest conceivable joy. And so with this understanding that God, who cannot lie and has promised this, and that we are to live by faith and that we are to do this, it is a motivation for our contention in the battle now. This week, next week, whatever, when things start getting rough, here it comes. Earnestly contend for the faith, keeping your eye on Christ. Now, why should we keep our eye on Christ? Because He's a sovereign God, looking at verse 25. He is the sovereign God, I should say. He's not a sovereign God. He is the sovereign God. There is more substance for our faith in this battle as we look at this little closing part of the doxology. We've already looked at the fact that He's able to keep us and save us to the uttermost, because the Bible is not just talk, it's real, and Christ is real. Now, why did Jude, under inspiration, choose these particular attributes among all the attributes of Christ? May I just suggest that it's because he is summarizing here the glories of Christ's person, that we might be motivated again, encouraged to contend for the faith. Not based on some wishful thinking or some nebulous thing. Not based on positive thinking. Not based on, well, I'm going to gird myself up by my own bootstraps and grit my teeth and head out. But based upon Jesus Christ and who He is. That's the only reason. Anything else is foolish and silly. Because it says here who He is. To the only God, our Savior. He is the sole God, and He is the sole Savior. Christ is unique. If somebody looks to religion and their sincerity and trying their manipulation of things and their popularity or the programs or anything, feelings, whatever it is, again, don't look to that. Look to Christ. He's unique. Don't be sidetracked to traps. He's the only Savior. Christ is unique. He's the only God. I've got to go to Isaiah 40 for a minute. Be reminded of this. Look at verse 25. He asked the question, and it's a shame to kind of jump in here, but we have to for time. Verse 25, Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken me? It's a good question. Is there somewhere else you can look? People seem to think so. That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. That is such a wonderful admonition for us to always do. When things get your goat, things get my goat, what I need to do? Lift up your eyes on high. Look up to Christ. Get your eyes off all this stuff that wants to drag you down. And see who created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. He's giving us a science lesson. We talked about that this morning with Job. Well, here it is in Isaiah. Out there where I live in the country, I can go out at night, sometimes I do, and look up in the sky and I see all these stars, and I know there's some planets and things up there. And it's just absolutely phenomenally amazing. Makes me feel small. And I sit there and say, God, you're mindful of me. You got the hairs on my head numbered. This is humble. It's just uncanny. It's amazing to me. And I went in and I got on the internet and I was looking at this again, and there's even some new discoveries with the Hubble telescope and a bunch of other things. And do you realize that our Earth, of which you and I are not even a speck on the Earth, that a million Earths would fit into the diameter of the sun? Our star in this solar system. And it's not a very big star. In fact, there's a star named Canis Majoris, that's a good name for it, that is 2,000 times as large as our sun. And our universe is estimated to be 78 billion light years across. That's just our universe. And there are estimated to be 306 sextillion, that's 3 trillion multiplied by 100 billion of these stars. Got that all registering up there? I also read that they recently have come to grips with the fact that there is more than 350 billion galaxies. And I'm just talking about one galaxy. He leads forth their host by number. He knows them all by name. Not one of them is missing. And yet he's got his mind on little old me and says, I'll make you stand in the presence of his glory. Aren't we silly? We're worried about the most infantile, infinitesimal, little pea-jigger things. And God has got it all in his hands. Back to our passage. He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that reminded me of Colossians 1, 16 and 17, because in there it says that he made everything. Not anything came into being that didn't come into being through him. And not only that, it goes on to say, and he holds everything together. This is Christ. He's going to make you stand, make me stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Because it's all through him. And that's what Jude wants us to understand. It's not about us. It's about him. So, J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago called Your God is Too Small. Well, I can truly say that he hit me right between the eyes, because I try to think on these things and I know that my God's still too small. I'm trying. And that's why through all eternity I think I'll still be trying to, when I'm singing, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Then he says sanctified adoration here. It is expressed in the closing, and these are those attributes. He says, glory and majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Be glory is the sum total of all that God is. This should motivate us. His people, in a priority practice of constant faithfulness to Him, because it is the sum total of all that God is. All glory belongs to Him. We have said in our church theme and statement about this church that we exist for the glory of God. Brother, every one of us exists for the glory of God. And he says here, majesty. And majesty has to do with the fullness of His greatness. Sometimes we feebly try to express that by the phrase, King of Kings. It's His name is wonderful, from Isaiah 9. Because nothing can be exaggerated about Him. He is majestic. And it says, dominion, Christ's absolute rule over everything, His sovereignty, complete control. If I truly believe that He is sovereign, it will keep me from wavering and turning hot and cold towards Him and always coming back to the fact that I can trust Him no matter what. And he says, and authority. Authority here is the right to use power. And He has both the right and the power. He has the right and the power. We see that again in Revelation chapter 5 when the scroll is given by God the Father to the Lamb that was slain. Because no one else was worthy. No one could open the scroll except Christ. He was given the authority by the God His Father. And He has the power and the ability. And He is moving. And you really think about it. These things being said, it's like saying, this is your God. This is the battle that you're in. Get on board, beloved, looking to Him, trusting Him alone because of who He is, and earnestly contend for the faith. And the little amen is tagged on there. Well, maybe I shouldn't say tagged on, but it's part of it too, because it says, amen says it's the capstone of agreement. It speaks to the truthfulness, promise, and beauty of what is written, which every one of us should be able to say truly amen. And then go and fight the good fight of faith. In conclusion, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and I thought of many places we could go, but I thought, well, because this is really all over the Scripture, and these are the admonitions for you and I as we live. These are admonitions to live now before God takes us home, and that's why we're left here. 1 Corinthians 15, you know that it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that because of that resurrection we have all hope. And then he goes into talking about the fact that Christ is going to, because He's the first resurrection, He is the firstborn from the dead, that He's going to, through Him, that there's others are going, all of us are going to be raised. It is hallelujah, amen. And over in 15, verse 55, he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right back to now to Him who is able, isn't it? But see, there's not anything that is worse, humanly speaking, to you and me than death. Is there? That's the great nemesis of you and me. We know we're all going to die unless we so happen to be blessed when Christ returns. We're going to exit this life. We're going to die. But he says here, the stinger's been removed. The grave has no victory over God's people. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a walk in the park for you and me.
I'm not trying to say we're not going to suffer and whatever, but it's momentary light affliction because in Christ Jesus we have the victory. Even for the very worst thing, death. That's His promise. So therefore, He says in verse 58, this is, to me, is just like Jude. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what are we supposed to do? God has commanded us. Present your body a living sacrifice, He said in Romans 12. He says, be steadfast. That means in the faith. Don't apostatize. Don't get sucked in. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't let nothing get in the way of your steadfast devotion. No one is going to stand in judgment and say, Lord, you didn't really explain in your word what we were supposed to do. You didn't warn us about all these troubling things. You didn't tell us about all this darkness, all this corruption, all this deceit, all this these problems that were going to come on us. You didn't tell us about those things. Oh, yes, He did. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I trust this morning that you know Him. Because if you don't have a right relationship with Him by coming with nothing in your hand and finding your hope exclusively in Him through repentance and taking up your cross and following Him, it's only by through that and that special work of God in the heart that any of us can even be able to contend. And so I trust that everyone here this morning is in that category, and if not, oh, I pray that you won't get any rest until you find your peace in Christ alone. Let me pray for us. Father, we give thanks to You that You haven't left us again to fend in a confused, troubled world where we can't figure out what's going on. But You have warned us. You have encouraged us. You've given us every admonition. We even recognize this is the way it's supposed to be because You told us it would be. But we know that our victory is in Christ, something we don't deserve. Oh, and we praise You and we ask You, Father, give us the strength to live for You and serve You. Be steadfast, immovable. We pray in Jesus' name.